All right. Just very quickly, a little bit of technical difficulties this morning, but my guitar should be coming through the system again after when we come back. If you would, open with me to Jude. And we're going to open by reading the first four verses. That shouldn't be a tongue twister. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it's been several weeks since I was last up here and we first started looking at the letter that Jude wrote. And so I think it's worth taking a moment here to remind ourselves briefly of what we saw in the opening of this letter. Because what Jude has to say about his readers then builds into the foundation upon which the remainder of the letter is built. We saw last time that Jude, who wrote this letter, almost certainly is the younger half-brother of Jesus. And yet, we see nothing of that mentioned in the letter itself. Jude doesn't seem to even consider this fact to be worthy of mention. It reminds me of a guy that I used to work with doing technical problem-solving stuff. And whenever you start digging into a problem, trying to figure out what went wrong, you always find some little quirky thing, something that was working not quite the way you thought it should have, but it's not really related to why it failed. It's just interesting. And so he was frequently... The temptation when you find those is just to go off after it, chase the squirrel down the path. And so he would frequently remark, well, that's just plain interesting. By which he meant, yes, that's interesting, and it's also completely irrelevant to what we're actually focused on. And so the corollary here is that we ought not to allow ourselves to be distracted by who Jude is in this context. The fact that he's Jesus' half-brother, while interesting, is just interesting. It has no bearing. For Jude, whatever earthly connection that he had with Jesus is wholly beside the point. It is of no benefit. After all, Jude was also the earthly half-brother of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he didn't believe in Jesus. And then it accounted him nothing then. No, the only thing that matters ultimately is that he belongs to Jesus Christ. Jude has been purchased by Jesus at the overwhelmingly great cost of Jesus' blood. And so how do we find Jude introducing himself? First and foremost, as the slave of Jesus Christ. And that's not true only for Jude as an individual, but it's true for all of those to whom Jude is writing. Indeed, we find that Jude addresses his readers in three ways that explicitly testify to this truth. Right? He identifies them as those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, and those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't testify to their belonging to Jesus, then I'm not sure what would. We're called. We're beloved in God the Father, and we're kept for Jesus Christ. And these three great truths hang inextricably together. You can't have one without the others. They come as a package. The great emphasis of the word called is that we are called to a life of holiness as saints. And indeed, the word saint merely means holy person. It comes from the same root as the word holy in Greek. Holiness is a broad word in its meaning. It can be set apart, moral, righteous, and the list goes on. It can apply to anything from a shovel that's set apart for work in the temple, on the one hand, all the way up to God, who expresses it perfectly and in its fullness. But one of the points that the Bible makes over and over again is that whoever we follow and whatever we worship, we will become like. So, for example, in Luke 6, Jesus can tell us that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Or Psalm 115, in speaking of the nations and their idols, can say, their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them will become like them. What we become like, that the person we follow, we become like what we worship. And so because of that, if we follow and we worship a holy God, we will become holy. But this growth in a negative direction isn't merely true in a negative case, but in the positive. We worship and serve a holy, holy, holy God as we sang this morning. And so we must become holy if we truly worship Him. We follow a teacher who is in Himself that same God. So too, we must become like our teacher. It's merely the natural order of things. We become like that which we treasure. That we're beloved in God the Father is maybe a little more self-explanatory, but no less unfathomable, given our awareness of our own sinful nature. Just barely fits under there. The key here, as we'll see, is that love selflessly desires what's best for other people. It doesn't mean acquiescing to anything and everything they would like, but rather sacrificially desiring and providing what is truly best for him or her. That's what love means. It's accompanied by action, sacrificial giving. It's not something that comes naturally to us as fallen humanity. Rather, it's part and parcel of belonging to the community of the blood-bought. Right? John can tell us in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. And so just as if we belong to God, we will become more holy, so we also will become more loving. Loving first to God and second to neighbor. That love then is what drives our quest for truth. Because we can't do right, after all, if we don't first know what right is. And so in Jude's context, we seek to know God and we stand up to error, motivated predominantly by our love, first for God and second for those around us who desperately need to know the truth. And we'll come back to this truth here in a moment. But we're also kept for Jesus Christ, declaring that eternal truth that those who truly belong to Jesus will persevere to the end. This is a crucial thing that we remember as we move into our passage for this morning. It's not some strident declaration of once saved, always saved, but rather a call to covenant faithfulness in the midst of a time where so many are seemingly at risk of abandoning the truth, of abandoning true faith. And it's a stirring voice of hope that for those who strive to be faithful to the pattern of sound teaching that God has given us, that God Himself will keep us from stumbling until that last day. And so as we move into verse 3, we find Jude declaring that while he wished to write a letter about the great truths of our salvation, he instead had to write a very different letter. The verb tenses here are a little bit interesting. The first time that we see the word write, it has kind of a nebulous, carefree feeling to it. It's not explicit in the verb, but the contrast between the two tenses stands out. The second time, though, conveys urgency. That this is a compulsion that Jude feels. He wanted to write a letter, now he needs to write this other letter. He would have liked to have written a letter detailing many of the great truths that he alludes to in his salutation, but something far more urgent must be addressed instead. Because the great truths on which we stand are under attack. And so he is compelled to write a letter calling for all believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is no time for fond remembrances and reflections. The enemy is at the gates. Certainly, Jesus declared that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, we're also called to contend for the faith. And that picture of contention comes from wrestling. This is a fight. And yet, it's a fight, ironically enough, that Jude is asking God to give us mercy, peace, and love to equip us for. This isn't a fight to be nasty. This is a fight to preserve the truth, the life-preserving truth. The word faith in Scripture is most commonly used to speak of the trust that believers have in God, the trust that believers have in His promises. But there's also a minority usage that we encounter here, as Jude speaks of the faith. And this minority usage uses the word faith as a way of standing in for the full content of the apostolic teaching and message. So the gospel and everything that the apostles taught from it, that pattern of sound teaching here, Jude alludes to as the faith. That message of salvation through Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, you know the rest. This shouldn't come as a great surprise to us, as I think this is actually closer to the more common usage of the word faith today. It doesn't tend to be about the pattern, but as a synonym then for religion, each of which has its own pattern of teaching. So there are many religions. We would plug in the word faith there in religion, right? There are many religions, there are many faiths. In neither case, though, is faith void of content. And the Bible never once encourages us to believe anything that isn't true. That's why it gives us so many historical examples. It wants us to see that these things actually happened. And here's the meaning behind them. In fact, the goodness or the badness of the faith depends entirely on the truthfulness of the object. It's true or it isn't worth trusting in. So faith in the atoning life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ avails to the uttermost because Jesus truly did live, die a vicarious death, and conquer death for all who believe in Him. Or it's not worth anything. And faith in anything else will ultimately be seen to fall short on that last day because in the final analysis, the belief will be proven to be untrue. The object of it will be proven to be unfounded. The house was built on the sand. Jude's writing in the days before we have a compiled New Testament, much like we saw with Peter. And yet, there's a common core message of the apostolic teaching that already seems to be very well understood. Paul, for example, can refer in his letters to the Galatians and the Corinthians to this core message that he has brought and that all of the other apostles have brought. That there's a core set of beliefs that make Christian faith Christian. And to deviate beyond those is to apostatize. It is to abandon the faith. That these things are either true, we either hold these things to be true, or we no longer are within the Christian faith. We no longer are following after Christ. There is an irreducible minimum. Not that we want our focus to always live there. We need to see the broader implications, and yet that irreducible minimum remains true. For example, Paul in 2 Timothy 2 can tell us about Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom Paul declares as having swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Paul does not accept that these are brothers whose positions ought to be tolerated within the church. Instead, he declares that they have swerved from the truth in saying that the resurrection hasn't happened. And because they have swerved from the truth, they're upsetting the faith of others. Because they're insisting that this is the case, they're upsetting the faith of others. Paul names them because they have departed from the true faith, which must be contended for. Not because the faith can't stand without his defense, because it will. but because love for neighbor and love for Christ compels him to stand for the truth that he knows. The truth will ultimately prevail with or without Paul. That's certain. And yet, if Paul does not stand, how many people, potentially even true believers in Ephesus, are going to be uncertain about what the true teaching of Christianity is? Even on something as critical as, is the second resurrection actually coming? Is that something we long for, or was it just a spiritual thing that's already happened? And what will that do to the faith of those for whom Christ died in that city, if that charge goes unanswered? That's a very unsettling teaching, a very unsettling false teaching for those who ultimately are supposed to look for the resurrection at the end of the age. It's no wonder then that Jude's salutary prayer is for mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to his readers. Because it is that very desire for mercy and peace and love that ultimately compels this contention. We live in a culture that claims to value tolerance. Although what it means by tolerance typically is that the only thing that's wrong is to say that what someone holds to is wrong. As a society, we used to be actually pretty amazingly tolerant of people of all stripes, and yet we used to understand that there's a need to be rather elitist when it comes to ideas. Ideas stand or fall on their own merits. They have to, at least if we're looking for the truth, because some ideas are right and some ideas are wrong. Some ideas are helpful and others are hurtful. Some ideas align with reality and others diverge from it. Some ideas are true and others are damningly false. These distinctions are important and crucial to biblical fidelity and to the pursuit of truth. And so when our society says that all faiths are equally good, or that all expressions of human sexuality and gender are equally good, we must stand on the Word of God and say no. Because there is a reckoning coming, whether they realize it or not. We will all stand before the Lord on that last day and give an answer for how we, for every word and thought and deed. We must stand with Jude and earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're not free to go along with the crowd, to seek out the easy way. When the world reveals itself to be in conflict with God and with His Word, we ought not to seek a fight, but we must stand on what the Lord has revealed to be true. We must say with Peter and John, we must obey God rather than men. We must stand on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But the reality of false teachers and false teachings ought not to surprise us. Their presence in and amongst God's people is really as old as the fall. I would imagine as we hear Jude's opening description of these false teachers, he's writing to confront, there are probably many popular figures of our own day that come to mind for us. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude, of course, is preparing to go back and look at Sodom and Gomorrah as a forerunner of these false teachers in the judgment due. To go back and to look at similarities with Cain and with Balaam. All great Old Testament illustrations that paint the reality for us that these false teachers are merely the latest iteration of the gates of hell coming against the church. They're no different than those who came before them, except maybe the specifics of the particular language they use or the specific cultural touch point that they're launching from. There is, after all, nothing new under the sun. And yet, it is somewhat surprising nonetheless that the pattern of false teaching seems so often to go in the direction of sensualizing and spiritualizing the grace of God. It's always surprising to me that it always seems like, historically speaking, error almost always goes in an antinomian direction rather than a legalistic one. Other than early days, almost ubiquitously, it goes toward antinomianism, toward lawlessness. And I think that the reason is that, by and large, we're made to want to feel good about what we say and think and do. And those feelings are so easy to manipulate. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but just think about it. How many of you want to constantly feel scrutinized and agonize over every decision you make and how it lines up against the standard? I doubt there's many. The trouble is that all too often we get carried away with what feels right without ever looking and questioning whether it actually is right. And so if we look back, as we were doing in Sunday school, at the fundamentalist modernist debates of the early 1900s, so much of the argument there on the modernist side was, well, do you really love the people around you? God is love, right? And love would insist that we get these people in and not look at what we're leaving behind. And the fundamentalists rightly said, but what you're leaving behind is true faith. This is the sound message. This cannot be left behind to win these people. Because what have you won them to? Absolutely nothing. You've abandoned everything that makes this unique. In the modern day, we might look at the LGBTQ+ movement over the last 20 years or so, where homosexuality went from a taboo fringe movement in most of the country to being almost universally accepted in, what, 15 years? Even within the visible church. How did they do that? Wasn't it by exploiting exactly this tactic, exploiting this exact principle? They focused on things like a rather propagandized version of the Stonewall riots. They aligned themselves with the civil rights movement of the 1960s to build sympathy. How many TV shows or movies or commercials had gay characters who were often the best dressed, the funniest, and otherwise generally likable? Because they wanted to paint a picture in our heads. Sympathy was built for these people in spite of this issue. And I want to say that sympathy is not a wholly bad thing, that they need the gospel. And love for neighbor should compel us to try to reach them with it. But within the visible church, I think the problem was that more and more confessing believers began to buy the propaganda. That they began to look inside themselves to what feels right, rather than looking to God's word to find out what is right. The Bible insists over and over again that our hearts are not trustworthy guides in this fallen world. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the primary warnings that God gives his people is not to intermarry, not to mix easily with the nations around them. There's a whole section of law that he gives to his old covenant people, specifically to make it difficult for them to interact with the cultures around them. Why? Because he knows that if they are mixing, that his people will be shaped by the godless cultures around them. That they will certainly engage in idolatry with and like the nations that God drove out and the ones that remained. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And indeed, that influence is so much of what makes our hearts such untrustworthy guides. We get caught up in the lives of people around us and stop questioning whether or not what we see aligns with truth. And that's why it is so incumbent upon us as Christians, as believers, to follow in the steps of the noble Bereans, who looked at what Paul had to teach them and compared all of it back against the Scriptures. In the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ certainly has some harsh words for the church in Ephesus, but he also has some pretty hearty commendations. He commends them for not bearing with those who are evil. And he also commends them for testing those who call themselves apostles and are not, and finding them to be false. What standard did they use for that test? It wasn't something they found inside themselves. The only way that anyone can consistently do this is to search the Scriptures constantly to find what is right rather than what feels right through the illumination of the Spirit as we strive to put into practice the things that we find God teaching us. Because the fact is, as Jude declares, this is not a matter of mere disobedience on the part of these false teachers. It's an act of blasphemous rebellion. It's a denial of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Seemingly, the ever-present desire of sinful humanity is to have the rewards of Jesus without actually having to have Jesus. We want Jesus, but not the holiness. To enjoy the blessing that He bestows and to live in any way that we please here and now. But Jude is not having any of it. Either you accept Jesus as your only Master and Lord, as well as your Savior, or you deny Him altogether. There is no middle ground. Yes, there's grace. Praise God, there's grace. Because outside of Jesus Himself, nobody's lived up to the standard. But the pattern of our lives ought to declare consistently the Lordship of Jesus. And if it doesn't, then we need to spend some serious time in prayer, looking for God to guide us into why it doesn't. Because we don't want to find out on that last day that we've belonged to this number of the self-deceived, following our heart, which is such an untrustworthy guide. And so we rest in the reality that we are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, knowing all the while that we will become like that which we worship. We ought to examine our lives for fruit. We seek to be under the Lordship of Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we must measure every teaching, every choice, against the standard of sound teaching that God has graciously given us in His Word. We must try all teachers against His standard so that we may be found resting on the true foundation of Jesus on that last day. Because that's a day beyond which no false teaching will ever trouble God's people again. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this opportunity to come together and to open Your Word, Lord. I pray that You would work within us to help us to find both comfort and conviction in what we find there, Lord. That You would help us to find You and the love that You have for us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to examine our lives in the light of what we find in Your Word and what Your Spirit reveals to us, Lord. And that we would find the fruits of repentance and the fruits of faith, of a faithful walk with You. And I pray that through all of this, that You would use it to drive us to share this message of hope that we've received with those around us, and that You would be glorified through it all. In Christ's name, amen.